Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Good morning and welcome to Walking in Faith. This morning we have three interviews for you. First up, we speak with Mark Abrams. He was recently rewarded with the John Cardinal Foley Award for Excellence on the World Day of Social Communications. And then following that, we have a Father's Day edition. We speak with Devin Shade. He's written a book called Joseph's Way. This is a devotional manual for fathers to help them contemplate their role as the spiritual head of their households. And then finally, we speak with Mark Brumley. He's here to talk about the UCAT Bible. This is a new Bible put out by Ignatius Press, a great gift for graduates as well as brides and grooms heading into marriage. So we'll bring you those interviews right now. Well, recently we had a chance to catch up with Mark Abrams. He's with CBS Radio, KYW 1060, right here in Philadelphia. We were on hand as he was getting the John Cardinal Foley Symposium Award as they celebrated the World Day of Social Communications. And I had a chance to speak with Mark after the event and talk about his Catholic faith and how it informs his profession. Now, you're going to hear a little bit of conversation in the background. That's because we were talking casually at an event after it had happened. So we apologize in advance for that little bit of background noise. But here's that interview. Just for listeners who are not familiar with you, Mark, tell us a little bit about your background, how you got into radio. Are you from Philadelphia? Are you Catholic?
I am not. I am from Reading, Pennsylvania, obviously. Grew up in Reading, went to Catholic school, and actually spent a short amount of time in seminary up in Scranton, studying for the Allentown Diocese, and then God decided he had another plan, and I started part-time in radio at a radio station in Reading, which no longer exists. I was a newsman and eventually a news director while going to school at Kutztown State College at that time, and now Kutztown University. Graduated, had a full-time job there, and then as it would happen, the editors of the Reading Eagle newspaper liked what I was doing and decided that they were going to throw the line out and try and catch me and bring me in with other reporters that I would run into from there who were really impressed by my what I did. And I ended up joining the staff of the Reading Eagle. I spent nearly 18 years there as a reporter, columnist, and a desk editor and what have you. And then I took a brief break and I thought I wanted to change careers and go into teaching. And I had completed a lot of credits going to that and kind of on the side finished a few things and actually under a program was able to teach in Urban High School, in Reading High School, for about a year and a half. But I was immediately asked to come back to the paper to work on the weekends as an editor because of the foundational knowledge that I had had. And eventually I had contact with some people at KYW. I had also worked part-time while I was at the newspaper for two Philadelphia radio stations, WPEN, back in the mid to late 70s, and then WIP before it became all sports radio. And I worked there for a couple years part-time. And then eventually got a call and said, how'd you like to come down here and work with us? And I thought about it, you know, I thought, that's a drive, but it's probably worth it. And a nice offer was made, and I came on board, and that's nearly 20 years ago.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. So I'm not going to ask dates, but when did your career or did your career ever intersect with Cardinal Foley in the Philadelphia area?
It did. In the year 2000, I went to Rome with a group of pilgrims from the Archdiocese to cover the canonization of Catherine Drexel. Mm-hmm. And it was the first time I actually physically met him. I had called him on the phone for stuff for the station and stories, etc., but I met him, and I was really taken by a man who, when you were in his presence, you were the most important thing to him. He wanted to hear about you, and how's your family, and what are you doing, and you were so important to him. Even if people came up to him, he was focused on you, and until you and he finished and he gave you his blessing, that was it. I mean, a very wonderful man, a very respectful man. He had some corny jokes, too, he liked to tell, and I'll relate some of them tonight at the dinner. But he was really a saintly man. He truly was. Unselfish. And he would tell me, he said, you know, Mark, he says, I love Philadelphia and I love, you know, your station. But he says, let me tell you, he says, all I want to do is go back home and go into a parish somewhere and just be a plain old priest and do that. He would tell you that more than once. He really enjoyed and loved his priesthood. Loved his priesthood. And when he, you know, he would tell the story about when he got the call to go over and be in the social communications department for Pope John Paul II, and it was almost like, why me? Well, why not? And he was at the time the editor of the Catholic Standard and Times in Philadelphia, and he made a call, a good decision to go, and he was a pioneer, a significant pioneer in getting the Catholic Church to open the doors a little bit to the world, to the media, and to show the Holy Father and the bureaucracy of the Vatican that it wasn't something to be feared, that people were genuinely interested and it could be beneficial to the Church. As I said during the symposium, he was the one who actually came up and fought for and got the .va designation for the Vatican, so that he and his argument was that he didn't want to be tied into Italy IL. He wanted to have VA, so when people came to the Vatican website, they knew they were getting authentic information. And he fought for that, and that was incredible. And he was always a pioneer in trying to open the doors a little more for media and to be helpful to media, to tell the story, to do their job. And it was interesting when I was in Rome for the election of Pope Benedict after John Paul II's death. The Pope had an audience in the Paul VI Hall, and he had journalists and their families in. And he thanked them for telling the story to the world. And he genuinely appreciated what was out there. And it was a good feeling to be part of that. You know, we don't necessarily think about that, but it was a good feeling to be part of that.
So how important is it for you to get this recognition? Is there a special, even more special than any of the other awards you might have been given, given that with the heft of this man who it's named after?
I'm deeply humbled. When I received the email from Father Daly here at the seminary, I was very humbled. I said, thinking to myself, why me? I haven't done anything special. And he said, no, it was a cumulative body of work. And I graciously said I would accept, and then it sent me back into things that I had thought about with then Cardinal Foley, and I happened to be working on the Sunday on the radio at KYW News Radio, and when the word came in, and I did the obit, and for the first time in my career, I almost cried on the air because it was just that moving. As I had, you know, we had just had him be the person of the year at the Philadelphia Broadcast Pioneers and had that wonderful video acceptance, and there were so many good things he said, and I had that. I was able to clip that sound together. I was able to get other things that I had saved of him and Christmas Midnight Mass. I mean, my heavens, 25 years. And it's an amazing record. So it means more to me probably than anything, any journalistic recognition or honor I've ever received. I'm deeply humbled. I'm gratified, and I think kind of he had something to do with that, you know. and I look at it as for the greater honor and glory of God that, you know, I'm trying to do something in a secular media world where I can at least get some representation of the Church and Catholicism. So
that's wonderful. It's a, well, you know, I think most really successful journalists are always interested in finding truth. They're a curious mind, and they're always looking for the truth, wherever the end may lead them. And this idea of fake news and truth, and the idea that it's so segmented now. You could at least have an audience when journalism was thriving at its best with all the newspapers and radio stations, that now we're very segmented people, and we kind of just want to reinforce what we already think in our heads. We don't really are not really too curious about looking for what would be different from what we're thinking. Given that, there's still truth, and there's still people looking for truth. And so then, how would you, in this day and age, when there's so much segmentation, feel the privilege of being able to bring truth to people, and as it relates to your Catholic faith?
Well, as we talked about here in the forum, it had to do, you know, sure, the good old days, I call myself old school, and it has nothing to do with somebody who has a book out about that, but it really has to do with, it's about the pursuit of the truth, and there is a truth. It's not his truth, her truth, their truth. There is a truth, okay? And I have conducted my career as such to present the facts and the information and let the listener make their own conclusion, okay? I don't include political views of myself or anything like that. I tweet and I have nothing to say, okay? I take pictures of what I do, but I don't think it's my place to try to form people's opinions. That's not what I do. I'm a journalist. I am old-fashioned, and you know, I concur with your idea of I miss some of those things. But we have to handle the reality as it is today. And I think there's still a hunger for information. And I think for us at KYW News Radio, we really understand how people tune to us, and they do trust us, and they do expect a lot, you know, and they're the ones who set the bar high, mm-hmm. not my boss. Mm-hmm. It's the listener who sets that bar high. And when I go out and I'm doing a story or I'm interviewing somebody, and you know, after they're saying, "Oh, we really enjoy what you do because we believe what you're doing," as a Catholic, I think it intersects well. I think it really the search for truth and being part of that. You know, as Jesus and later the apostles, after he ascended into heaven, they had a truth. But here's the thing. There were people who listened to it and walked away. Mm-hmm. You know, they just said, "Well, I can't handle that." You know, it almost takes me back to that movie, A Few Good Men, when Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth," when he's on the stand. Well, there's some people who can, you know, and that's okay. You know, but I'm not going to stop telling that truth, and I'm not going to stop what I do, and I'm not going to change how I function just to be liked or loved. I do what I do out of respect for an institution of journalism, and I do what I do out of respect for the listeners. And if I let them down, then it's time for me to go. It really is. But right now, every day is different. Every day is unique. I enjoy really what I do. When I used to teach as an adjunct at Temple, I used to tell my students at the beginning, and when I told them what I did, I said, "You know, it's the greatest thing at all." I said, "Beats working for a living." And they would laugh. And I said, "If you love what you do, it's not work. It's a career. It's a mission. It's a vocation." I use that word, and anybody who wasn't Catholic didn't get it, but that's okay. No. And I'd explain it to them, but you know, it doesn't have to necessarily have a you know, a religious connotation. But you know, it's important what we do as journalists, what you do in Catholic radio. I admire and respect what Catholic radio does, and I've in my later life I've discovered the many advantages of what Holy Spirit Radio does and what Relevant Radio. I have to go find the panelist here, what he's doing on Catholic channel Sirius, and just see what's out there and see what's. But I think each of us, myself, you at Holy Spirit, Relevant, others, you bring a certain message to people who are hungry. I think they're hungry for truth, and they come to you and to me, I hope, for something of that truth.
Well, Mark, we at Holy Spirit Radio just want to applaud you for your career and wish you many more years of delivering that truth right here in the Philadelphia area. And I know that our listeners will keep you in prayer and just ask you to just keep doing what you're doing for another 50.
Well, I appreciate that. The good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, as I used to say. Oh, and I play with a country band and then later a polka band. But I have to tell you, no, I admire and respect the folks here in the Delaware Valley. They're some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, and they really do love their broadcast media, and there's such a great loyalty here. And I'll keep doing it as long as my health holds. I appreciate the prayers. I need them, and I will certainly pray for your listeners and for your talent. And you offer such a great service to the community. I thank you for what all of you guys do at Holy Spirit Radio.
Mark, thank you for your time.
Thank you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never failing, a mighty fortress.
Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Devin Schad. He's author of the book, Joseph's Way, The Call to Fatherly Greatness. Welcome.
Thank you.
And I want to ask you a little bit about fatherhood and your book, Joseph's Way, The Call to Fatherly Greatness.
Yeah. Well, the book was written actually to myself. I was struggling with just wrestling with the vocation of fatherhood, what it really is, what it really means. And I actually viewed fatherhood as a second-rate vocation. I really didn't see it as a call to greatness or a call to fulfill the Great Commission as Jesus lays out in Matthew 28 to go baptize all nations. So I just saw fatherhood as something that kind of accidentally happens to you, almost like, you know, getting backed into it at the grocery store or something, you know. And so it was a struggle. And in the process, what happened was Our Lady introduced me to St. Joseph. And I began just writing little notes to myself as to what you know, fatherhood means through the lens of St. Joseph, and developed a writer's group. I'm not a writer. I'm not an academic. I'm not a theologian, but I developed it for my brother, who is a writer. He's an excellent writer, and I wanted to hold him accountable. And so a group of us men met, and we would have a rotation, and my turn would come up, and I'd share these little reflections on fatherhood through the lens of St. Joseph. And that's when a friend of mine, who is amidst the group, said, Devin, I think you need to write on fatherhood through the lens of St. Joseph. And so I began compiling these books, which originally were four books. Now it's two volumes. And the first volume you have in your hands, Prayer of Faith, Joseph's Way, Call Fatherly Greatness. And then it just kind of trickled out and accidentally got published, really.
That's great. And I noticed, too, that you have the book divided, just to let people know how this book works. It's daily devotions. Talk a little bit about that.
Yes, it's broken down into bite-sized chunks because, I mean, every father is extremely busy. Our responsibilities, you know, between work and home life just seem to consume us, and we're running in a million different directions. And sometimes it's just really hard to slow down the train and stop. So what this is, you know, this is broken down into, like I said, bite-sized chunks, little segments, so the typical father, the average father, can get through it in 5 minutes, you know, for his day, be able to meditate on it and actually take what he discovers here and present it to God the Father and ask him to infuse himself into us so that we can live out our fatherhood correctly. Because really, if you want to, you know, if you want to convert the world, the church has to be renewed. And if the church is going to be renewed and revitalized, that's the macro church. The micro church of the family, which constitutes it, needs to be revitalized and restored. And for that to happen, that man who's both husband and father needs to become like St. Joseph, a father on earth, like the Father in heaven. And so we've made it accessible, tried to make it as accessible as possible. I mean, there are parts in it which are a little bit deep, but overall it's very practical and very applicable.
We're speaking with Devin Schad. He's the author of the book, Joseph's Way, The Call to Fatherly Greatness. This is a prayer of faith, 80 days to unlocking your power as a father. Devin, how did we get to this position where masculinity has sort of been denuded and fatherhood has been diminished?
Yeah, that's a great question. I wish I knew. I think that, you know, originally we lived in a patriarchal society, and fatherhood was the linchpin. It was the anchor, and it's the way that, you know, families and cultures were made. They were established on the patriarchal figure. But then over time, what happened is the patriarch's fatherhood began to exercise male tyranny, male domination, misusing its authority, its authority to be charitable, its charitable authority to rule over the family in a way that's serving the family. And so there was a, you know, a pendulum swing or a bounce back, a rubber band effect, where instead of allowing the father to have the authority, it was robbed of him. And so there was a radical feminization which took place. But really, before that happened, Satan, he has his inroads to man through basically, you know, a couple main ways. A, ego. B, lust. And, in you know, three, power. And so he appeals to all of these carnal kind of vices in man and leads him away from what he's really called to do, which is raise his family to holiness. Because if society's built upon families, if the family's holy, society is going to be holy. And so basically you bind the strong man, you're able to plunder his house, and that's precisely what Satan has done. He's bound the strong man in his weakness, but particularly with lust. And then, so there's this radical feminism that takes place. And so the dad is diminished, he's put down, he's the typical icon of him is Homer Simpson or American Dad or Al Bundy. And so he's no longer what he really is called to be in the world's eyes, which is the icon of God the Father, as Ephesians 3:15, you know, points out when it says, for this reason, Paul says, I bend my knee before the Father in heaven, from whom every father in heaven and earth derives its name. And so that's the essence of a father. He is the link between heaven and earth. He is a link between God the Father and our children. And so the father needs to take up his position, his post, to be that icon of God the Father, to transmit that love of God the Father to his children so this world can be renewed.
We also see this, I noticed in your introduction too, that this is apparent in the church as well. You know, we've had this, this sort of shift.
Yeah, exactly. I think that it was a profound mistake. What we did was we began to apologize for our masculinity, for authentic masculinity. We started to apologize for our power. And so the man at home, the father at home, sensed this, and so there's this false sense of equality going around. Anything that a man can do, a woman can do, and she can do better, and that means that the priesthood was up for grabs. And so we started softening our liturgies and making them more feminine, you know, trying to appeal more to the feminine genius. And in all of those efforts, even with the noblest of motivations, what happened was we alienated the father. We alienated the husband. And the statistics show if the father is the first to become a Christian in his family, there's a 93% probability that his family will follow. But if the mother is the first, there's only a 17% chance that the children and the family will follow. I mean, that's a huge discrepancy. And I mean, stats like in an MSNBC study showed that 68%, there's a 68% probability that children will stave off sex, drugs, you know, addictions, all of that, a 68% chance more to be able to avoid these things if the father is involved. And so rather than communicating to the one who can lead the family to holiness and righteousness by sacrificing himself for his wife in order that she can flourish and become the great woman that she's called to be, what we've done is we've kind of alienated him. And so what happens? The church attendance is comprised, you know, 70%, if you believe it, of women, you know, and the leaders in the church, mostly women. And so we've got ourselves a real problem.
The statistics are stunning when there is a father figure in the family, how different the child's outcome, likelihood of success will be. Devin, talk a little bit about this idea that, you know, when we were growing up, it wasn't that big of a deal, you know, in terms of the fathers and the mothers being around and being in a child's life. But now we've got something where I think 50% of the children, maybe more, in America are born out of wedlock. Fathers are not, young men are not taking responsibility in relationships. They're not seeking marriage. They're delaying it. What is going on with the maturation of young men?
Yeah, if we can believe the stats, half of the people that used to get married are getting married, and out of half of those marriages, half of them end in divorce. And so you've got, you know, just this fatherless society. You know, you've got these children who've been abandoned. And so what's happened is you've got, you know, people who are growing up with this tremendous wound, of not knowing the Father's love, because as Malachi, God spoke to the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. It was the last prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. God was saying through Malachi that in the end, before I come, before that great and terrible day, I will turn the hearts of fathers towards their children and the hearts of children toward their fathers. You fast forward to the New Testament, the first divine utterance from heaven is the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah with the same quote, almost, I will turn the hearts of fathers towards their children, and I will turn the hearts of the incredulous, that is, the disbelieving, the rebellious, towards the wisdom of the just. And so what's going on there is we have to realize, why does God want to turn the hearts of fathers towards their children? Because when a child sees and receives the gaze, the touch, the love, you know, the voice of their earthly father, that attention, they are more apt and more likely to turn their gaze towards the Heavenly Father and trust Him and allow Him in their life. And so what will happen is their life will actually become a manifestation of God's glory to this world. But when the father's gaze is not upon his child, and when he's not around to provide that, the child runs around, grows up, and becomes a human being who is deeply wounded and struggles to believe that he is chosen, that he is delighted in, that he is selected by God for a purpose, a mission, and a reason to exist. And so that person ends up living more for its own ideals, which usually become idols. And they, rather than having a destiny, they try to find their identity in all sorts of ways which the world offers. And they end up really empty. And so at the heart of it is we need to turn back, the incredulous, the rebellious, all of us, we need to turn toward the wisdom of the just. And who is the just? Who is that just man? Matthew 1:24 says it's St. Joseph is. He's the just man, or Matthew 1:29. He's a just man who's unwilling to expose Mary to shame. And so we need to turn toward this just man who is, Jesus says, who is the just man who's been placed over the Master's household, that is God's household, Jesus' household, the household of the Holy Family, to give them their fair share of food in due season. You know, Joseph is the just man. He's been placed over the Lord's household to give us all the spiritual bread, especially as fathers, that we need in order to raise our families to holiness. And that's why looking at fatherhood through the lens of St. Joseph is essential. This book that, you know, is, you know, you have in your hands is more than a message. It's a mission. It's more than a book series. It's a spirituality. It's a way of becoming a father by following the example of St. Joseph.
One thing I like about the book, again, we're speaking with Devin Shade, the author of Joseph's Way, The Call to Fatherly Greatness, The Prayer of Faith, 80 Days to Unlocking Your Power as a Father, is that you also use other biblical examples. We talk about the father of faith, Abraham. Talk a little bit about some of these biblical characters that exemplify the best part of fatherhood, although you wouldn't think it with Abraham because he sacrifices his son.
Yeah, right. Right. Well, there's a lot of lessons that we can glean from Abraham, but if we just step back a bit, I mean, what was the vision here? Well, in the church's litany to St. Joseph, he has this mysterious title as Light of Patriarchs. Light of Patriarchs, pray for us. And so Joseph is Light of Patriarchs, and what I believe this means is that Joseph, as the head of those patriarchs, as the culmination of all the fathers that went before him, he shines light. His fatherhood, his experience as a husband, shine light back on Abraham, you know, Jacob, Moses, and David, and reveal their experience of fatherhood and being a husband in a whole new brilliant light. And that light is reflected back off of those patriarchs onto Joseph, in which we can see Joseph typologically in a far more powerful way, who, as the icon of the Father, directs us to God the Father and even illuminates our own fatherly experiences. So you look at, you know, look at Abraham. I mean, Abraham, for the first three chapters that discuss his life, he doesn't speak a word. Joseph, he never speaks a word in Scripture. They both receive their vocation, their mission, in the midst of a crisis. Abraham, his name means high father, but yet he is not a father, let alone a great father. He has no child. He's 90-some years old, and he's childless. And so he has this crisis that his wife is barren. Joseph has a crisis, and it's directly associated to the procreativity, the nature of his wife. She is pregnant without his cooperation. So Abraham wanted his wife to be pregnant. He cooperated, and yet she wasn't. Joseph wanted his wife, but she was pregnant without his cooperation. And so both these men discover their mission amidst a crisis. What is their mission? Their essence is to retrace their steps, to take their post, to love their wives sacrificially, denying themselves, and setting the pace of self-giving love. And we see this with Adam. Adam is kind of like the paradigm of neglect. He is called to guard the garden. And the garden, in biblical language, as the Song of Songs says, is a symbol of woman, her inner mystery. And so Adam had the task of guarding the garden of woman, of Eve. And so he was called not to expose her to shame. And that word protect, the garden, the word shamar, is what Adam was supposed to do. He's supposed to shamar the garden from shame. But we know the rest. He allowed the serpent to enter, to have his way with Eve, and that was the end of the story. We fast forward. Pope Paul II, or Pope John Paul II, in his letter of Guardian the Redeemer, he states, I think, quoting Pope Paul VI, that Joseph and Mary are like the new Eve and the new Adam. Whereas the first couple brought forth sin and death to the world, this new couple, they bring forth the life of the gospel, the salvation to the world. And so by Joseph retracing his steps, taking up his post to defend Mary from the lust and the shame of men, he becomes the guardian of the garden. And from that relationship, we receive from that garden, from Mary, we receive the fruit that gives all of us life. If Joseph had not, you know, become the guardian of the garden, we would not have a Savior because Mary would have most likely been stoned. And this is proof positive. I mean, if God the Father deems it necessary that God the Son needs a human father, this is proof positive that God the Father wants each and every one of us to father, each and every one of us men to take up our post as fathers. We're needed. And Joseph was, frankly, the most unqualified to lead. I mean, you got the Son of God who is full of grace and truth, and you got the Mother of God who is full of grace. And yet, Joseph was called to lead by charitable authority that family, to protect them, to feed them, to teach them. And no matter how unqualified a father might feel, no matter how unworthy we might feel, God is calling us. And in a certain sense, he needs us. God doesn't need anyone, but he needs us because our children need the Father.
And on that line, please talk a little bit about sacrificial love. I know you speak about that with relation to Abraham and St. Joseph.
Yeah, right. Well, we see it in a number of places, but just like I said, a husband's essence, I mean, if we look at, Pope John Paul II said the body expresses the human person. And we look at the human body, and we see that males and females are created differently. And Pope John Paul II would say that man, not so much in his solitude, but in his call to communion, he reveals something of the image of God. So when we're by ourselves as men or as women, you know, theologically speaking, we don't really image God as much as in the call to communion, as in the call to marriage. So what this means, though, is that a man, if his body expresses his person, he is fundamentally different than the woman. Even though he's made of the same stuff, body and soul, and even though he has the same heart, in a sense, from God, he is ontologically different in that he's called to go forth from himself. His body expresses that. He's called to initiate self-giving love. If he does not set the pace of self-giving love, he is not living out his essence. And so we see it time and time again with Joseph, who sets this pace of self-giving love. He dies to himself in terms of his own sexuality. He becomes chaste, and he denies his own, perhaps, masculine or bodily wants and desires to love the virgin in a manner worthy of her. He upholds her mystery, and he refuses to unveil her. That's the expression, exposing her to shame. He refused to expose her to shame, can actually be interpreted as he refused to unveil her. And so he sets the pace of self-giving love in that way, but also in the home at Nazareth, Joseph, he uses work as an expression of love, as Pope John Paul II would say. And so what this means is, by working for Jesus and with Jesus, Jesus learned to work with Joseph and for Joseph. And what happens is, just like you have in the Trinity, the Father gives himself fully to the Son. The Son gives himself fully to the Father. And out of that full self-giving love, there is another, there is a third, there is the Holy Spirit. Well, the family is created in the image of God. And so when a father sets the pace of self-giving love, particularly by working side by side with his children, playing side by side with his children, dying to himself for them and for his wife, he begins to set the pace of self-giving love, to which his wife is going to be, you know, more apt to respond and reciprocate that act of love. And then out of that dance of love between the spouses, the children want to naturally get involved. And we see this with Jesus and Mary and Joseph. They have this Trinitarian dance of love, this self-giving love. And ultimately, what is going on here? Just as Abraham initiated Isaac into the covenant through circumcision, and God called him to sacrifice his son, Joseph also was called to initiate Jesus into the old covenant. And it's very interesting. God can do whatever he wants, but God chose to be dependent upon a man to initiate him into the old covenant, an old covenant which he would fulfill. And it's interesting that what Jesus couldn't do for himself, Joseph did for him. What's the lesson we can derive from this? As fathers, you know, you hear a lot of times, well, we'll let our kids decide, you know, about their faith. We'll wait till they grow up and decide what they want to do. Well, no, that's not the way Abraham did it, and that's not the way Joseph did it. What we're called to do is we're responsible for initiating them into the covenant of love with God. You know, I don't not feed my son or my daughter because they don't have an understanding of what the digestive process and how food works and how it nourishes the body. When you understand, you know, son, I'll give you food. No. We feed them because they need it. It's the same way with our faith. We don't wait till they understand the faith. We don't wait till they understand who Jesus is. No, we feed them with Jesus. Just as Joseph fed Jesus with the faith, we feed our children with Jesus, with the faith. And hopefully, by the time they're ready to understand, they will have given their life to the Lord.
It's beautiful. And what advice would you give to women, especially in the culture where, you know, we've gotten to this point where, you know, more women are educated, more women are going to colleges than men, and perhaps maybe breadwinners rather than the men? We've sort of got a reversal where we see men picking up kids at school. What advice would you give to wives out there?
Right. Well, fundamentally, I think at the core of it, be very careful not to emasculate your husband. You know, men... though have strong on the exterior most of the time, we have hearts too, and we have consciences, and we have weaknesses. And because of the father wound, because of the wounds that we've received through the last several generations of absent fathers, fathers not, you know, transmitting the love of God to their children, we have grown up in a society where we're unsure of ourselves, where we're unsure of our masculinity, where we don't really know what our essence is. We don't understand that our essence is to set the pace of self-giving love, that we're called to be icons of God the Father. And so what happens is, when a woman, obviously, is smarter or is the breadwinner, there's a sense of emasculation that can happen. I think the big thing here is when it comes to the faith, we need to let the husband take up his role as having charitable authority. I mean, you look at Joseph, it's amazing. The tradition of the Israelites was that preceding the Sabbath, the father of the family would summon the children to him, and he would bless each of them. And Joseph did this many times with Jesus as a man who fulfilled the law. And you look at, did Jesus really need to be blessed by Joseph? You know, just like with Jesus, did he really need to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, Jesus says, he says, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. What's Jesus doing when he receives the blessing from Joseph? He's saying, let the Father lead. Let the Father bless, because that is the way that I've transmitted my salvation. And on a practical level, the statistics prove this. On the human level, the statistics prove this. But on a theological level, we look at what's going on, say, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, as St. Thomas would say, basically, that the salvation that's given to us through Jesus Christ is passed on from the fathers to sons. And you look at the genealogy, Abraham is the first father listed. And Abraham is known as our father in faith. Okay? And we zoom down to the end of that lineage, and we've got the last father, Joseph. And he is known as being the just man. And we know, as St. Paul says, and Habakkuk, that the just man lives by faith. And so God is saying, basically, he's calling us back to this patriarchal patrimony of fatherhood and saying, this is the pipeline by which I transmit my graces. It does not mean I don't transmit graces through woman and through motherhood, but the father needs to be the anchor. He needs to be the leader, spiritually speaking. So, like, for example, I was on a radio show just recently, and a woman called in, and it was heartbreaking. She told the story about how her and her husband got married. It was wonderful. They had two children. She homeschooled them, raised them in the Catholic faith, but the husband was not involved in the faith. You know, she was teaching them all about Christ. She was doing everything she could, and guess what? They all fell away, the husband included. What's going on there? You know, the deal is I think we as men have, because of what we've been taught or caught through what happened in the 70s and the 60s and the churches being more of a feminine approach or having a more feminine approach, we think that religion's not for us. We think that raising our children in the faith is not for us, but it is. And it's absolutely necessary that we assume our charitable authority to reach out to our children. So advice for a woman is let your husband lead, you know? Let your husband lead, because really, at the end of the day, at the bottom of it, God exalts the humble, and humility is the foundation of all virtues. And so what does Ephesians say? Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and women are to be submissive to that love. That love of a husband is to lay down his life for his bride and for his family. And a woman, a wife, is called to let her husband die on behalf of her. She doesn't kill him, you know, she doesn't kill him, but she lets him die for her and the family. And so this is all part of the process of humility. If we want our families to be exalted, if we want, as women, if women want to be exalted, wives want to be exalted, they've got to let their husbands be exalted, which means that they need to be humble and allow their husbands also to be humble.
Well, this book, again, is called Joseph's Way, The Call to Fatherly Greatness. We're speaking with Devin Shade to give us some advice. I think it's a perfect tool. You know, I know my husband himself is very interested in getting men his age who are more interested, you know, they meet for basketball, not necessarily wanting to talk too much about the faith, go too deep into it, but to maybe use this as a resource to get men talking about what's important in their faith.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot of groups now who are using Joseph's Way as their foundational material for discussions, for meeting once a week or every other week, and they're just loving it. I mean, I'm actually blown away because, frankly, I thought it was the cure for insomnia.
Thank you so much for being with us this morning.
Yeah, thank you, Barbara.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never fails.
Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Mark Brumley. He is the president and CEO of Ignatius Press. Welcome, Mark.
Thank you.
We're here today to talk about the UCAT Bible. Now, this is a series of books that have come out. We started with UCAT, which was the youth version of the catechism, and then it was You Do, a book on how to actually put the love of Christ into action, and now we have the Why Bible, the UCAT Bible. Mark, tell us the reason for why this came to be.
Well, as you alluded to, the UCAT project has been trying to reach young people with the various books that convey the faith in a very contemporary way, using, you know, lots of art and images and quotes from famous people and things of that sort. And of course, you've got a catechism, you've got a book on Catholic social teaching. It sort of makes sense that you go back to the very foundation of our faith, which is the Bible.
And so the You Bible was put out earlier this year, just published by Ignatius Press. We're talking about it. It's a redacted version of the Bible. But in many ways, I think that's a way to allow people to approach the Bible in a way that doesn't seem, first of all, so onerous or hard to sort of dive into. And then secondly, to actually use the Bible as a motive for prayer. You have a beautiful introduction in the beginning with Pope Francis talking about the Bible. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Yes, we had this little-known Catholic writer known as Pope Francis.
Yeah.
He did the foreword to the Bible, and he talks about the importance of reading the Bible. Much of what he says, of course, applies to the Bible in any format. But we've used a quote of his, which we actually put on the back of the U Bible. He says, "You are holding something divine in your hands, a book that is like fire, a book through which God speaks." And he's emphasizing the fact that the Bible isn't just a work of literature or a kind of pious collection of wisdom sayings and all that, but it really is God's Word, God speaking to us. And so it's really important that we take the time to listen. And we listen through reading the Bible, through talking with God in prayer. As we read the Bible, we both speak to Him and we listen to Him in the reading of the Bible. And then we try to live the biblical message. So that's, I think that's the vision that Pope Francis has for young people, people who are chronologically young and who are young at heart.
Yeah, the book also points out how through the ages people have been martyred for even having this book. It's been referred to as dynamite. And for so many of us, the Bible sits on a shelf collecting dust. I love how Pope Francis puts that. You get a Bible and then years later it ends up at a flea market with your with people in your family selling it because you've never taken it off the shelf. This is really designed to help people read the Bible.
Yes, to get them into the Bible. It's not intended as a replacement for a standard Bible. In fact, we encourage people to have both a standard Bible and to have the UCAT Bible. But the idea is a lot of people aren't reading their Bibles, and so let's have a book that utilizes all of the elements of modern graphic design and great insights from saints and contemporary people on the scripture and the biblical texts to get people to actually read the Bible.
Now, the UCAT started, I think, at World Youth Day. Maybe it was Madrid, 2011. And it was a great format where a lot of youth groups who come as groups to these World Youth Days could use that catechism and start learning the catechism together. I think the U Bible accomplishes the same purpose. And in fact, in the beginning, Pope Francis does encourage young people to read this together, this version of the Bible that you can take as a youth group if you want to order them for your parish and just sort of plow through them together. I mean, Pope Francis makes the point, you do everything as a young person in a group. You play sports in a group. You socialize in a group. Why not read the Bible together? Now, that's a revolutionary thought, right, Mark?
That is. Would that more young people actually did that. And, of course, one of the goals of the UCAT Bible is to get young people to do that, to pick it up and actually read it together, talk about it together.
Yeah, and it's eminently able to do that because you have various pieces of the Bible stories that are broken down into topics like true friendship from the book of Sirach, God is a just judge, and they're about a paragraph or two long. They're not long, long, long passages. So, and indeed, Pope Francis is encouraging young people not to take on too much when you're reading the Bible, that he really encourages young people to use, all people really, to use the Bible as a form of prayer, and that you take it before you, sit in quiet, read the small passage, and then ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you and ask God to, to speak to you when you're reading these passages. So the way that it's formatted, Mark, talk a little bit about that. It's not long, long, long pages of just text. Every page has like an explanation, a footnote, a picture, and a small section that you can take if you just want to flip open the Bible and start meditating or praying to God. It makes it really easy to do.
Absolutely. Again, the idea is not to take anything away from a more traditional Bible and encourage people to have those traditional Bibles, use them as references, and to read them and study them. But this is really pointed toward getting people actually to read the Bible, not just have it as a reference work or something on the shelf. So that's why the format has these smaller sort of bite-sized readings, why there are lots and lots of pictures, sidebars that explain different aspects of the Bible, quotes from famous people, as I say, popes and saints, but ordinary young people as well. Sort of sometimes there's a little text from a young person giving his or her reaction to some particular issue or biblical text, and as I say, there are also quotes from contemporary people, Scott Hahn, Mother Teresa, Mother Angelica, people like that.
Yeah, I love it. I just flipped open and I was reading The Wedding Feast at Cana, and on the side notes it says Mary mediates between Jesus and the people. She makes the concerns of the newlywed her own and instructs the servants to obey Jesus. Tradition has always seen in this a symbolic description of the role that Mary plays in God's plan of salvation. Jesus fulfills her request. And then there's like a little light bulb with a quote from Pope Francis. It says, imagine that the guests have to drink tea for the rest of the feast. No, that will just not do. So there's some humor in here, too. I mean, and there you have a very beginning theological basis for the role of Mary as intercessor. I think this really is an entree into a regular Bible, because once you read these, you're going to say, I want to go read the whole thing.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. The idea is, as I say, not to take away from reading the regular whole Bible, but to get people excited and sort of wet their whistle about reading Scripture and benefiting from it. But there's so much going on with respect to the art and the quotes and sidebars and all of that, that you're just drawn into the text, and it's something that we are confident, because we've seen this happen with UCAT, young people will be drawn in and they will come away with a better sense of the Bible. And by young people, I don't just mean like, you know, middle schoolers or high schoolers or young adults. I mean young people, young at heart. I used that term earlier.
Right.
But it really does apply. We saw that with UCAT. You know, I have a good friend who tried to read the Big Green Book, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which we love at Ignatius Press. We promote it in a big way. We've got several books that are companions to it and so on. So I'm not trying to trash talk the catechism, but, you know, he was a Stanford graduate. He says, you know, I'm having a little bit of a tough time going through the Big Green Book. And it was suggested that he read the UCAT, and he said, boy, you know, that really helped me and helped me make sense of things. And we think a similar thing can happen with the Bible. People that maybe feel like they're put off, like the Bible's this big mysterious book, and they may say, I tried to read the Bible once, I couldn't get through all the begats. We want them to pick up UCAT, whatever their age, we want them to pick up the UCAT Bible, whatever their age, and really get into Scripture.
Yeah, I think that's especially true as we read the epistles, which sometimes St. Paul, a brilliant thinker, is hard to follow because his sentences are so long, and as well as the Old Testament, because it's so foreign to us with the imagery of war and all that. So those are two great examples of why this might be a great way to sort of start your biblical reading with these easier passages and explanations. Now, Mark, as we talk about this, let's clarify what translation this is. Is there an NIV, a RSV, an NAB? What is the version that I know this was done by the Austrian bishops, but is there a specific translation they were using, or were they translating and then we're translating from the original German?
No, what happened, of course, they have their own German translation. For our English text, we used the Revised Standard Version, the Second Catholic Edition. Because we found at Ignatius Press that's a translation that has, you know, a lot of Catholics like it, and also it has a lot of resonance with Protestants. So it's something that both Catholics and Protestants find more familiar. The New American Bible, which is fine, people use that at Mass, is something that is a little more Catholic specific for some people. So we found it. We find the RSV Second Catholic Edition a good foundation text, and so it's not a translation of a translation. It's the translation of the original biblical languages into English.
Yes, very true. And I know that many scholars will tell you that the RSV is more accurate in terms of the original translation from Greek.
Right.
So that would be another reason why it's preferable. And so, Mark, how much is this Bible, and how do you recommend people go about implementing it if they're in a, let's say, a family? Great use for a family if you buy a couple of them for your night prayer.
Right. I think a good use would be that, where maybe you read through the biblical text or have a young person read the text and discuss it a little bit, look at some of the sidebar comments, ask, what do you think about that? What's your experience of this? Those kinds of questions I think are really good for young people. Even going through and just looking at some of the pictures and asking, you know, when you see some of the images of young people in here, you know, how does this picture relate to the text that you just read? That kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. And how much is it?
You know, it's just it's about $20, a little bit more than that. So it's
that's not a bad price at all.
$20 price range.
So if you're looking for a graduation gift, or someone's going off to college in the fall, and this is, you know, sometimes we think about all the stuff you need for the dorm. We also have to think about the stuff they need for their spiritual life. This is a great idea. It's called the UCAT Bible. If you look at it in a bookstore, it's going to be a bright red if you're like at a Barnes & Noble, and it's going to say, Why Bible? That's the UCAT Bible. And again, bright red, and put out by Ignatius Press. Also, you know, not too far off thinking about so many people getting married the month of June and sometimes summer weddings. This would be a great gift for a bride and groom, wouldn't it?
Yes, absolutely. I think it's great that people start their married life on a solid foundation of their faith and commitment to Christ, and the Bible is sort of the go-to place to cultivate that.
We've been speaking with Mark Brumley, the president and CEO of Ignatius Press, here today talking about the UCAT Bible, the Why Bible, available online at Ignatius Press or any other Catholic bookstore in your area, or online anywhere, really. And Mark, we thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless, Mark.